Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Why is it that you find people confessing something they've done? They're not saying it's wrong, but they will tell you in intimate detail. Sometimes an absolute stranger will tell someone else in intimate detail the events of their life. Now, they're not going to say it's wrong, but something drives them, like a fury, to confess or to atone or to justify what they have done. Why do we do this ourselves? In denying what we can't not know, God's moral law written on our hearts, we seek some type of reconciliation. We are driven from within, from the very force of God's law written on our hearts, to admit, even when we say with our words that we haven't done wrong, to admit against our own testimony that we have. We're going to talk more about that during this hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Jay Budziszewski. You feel free to join us as well. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Now, you'll be getting a busy signal here, but keep trying because we'll be freeing up our phone lines in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. You can also post a question or a comment on the Issues Etc. forum. You can find it at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there is the forum for your questions and your comments. The best callers and emailers during this hour will receive a copy of Dr. Jay Budziszewski's new book called What We Can't Not Know, A Guide. Dr. Jay Budziszewski is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin and author of this book, What We Can't Not Know. Dr. Budziszewski, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Let's go straight back to the phones. Tuesday is calling from St. Louis. Tuesday, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. My question is, what does it mean and how do you handle a person that blames you for everything they do? They blame you, and then they use it as a license to do things that are wrong because they've blamed you, and now they're free to do another thing. What does that mean based on you saying that everyone has an inside consciousness about placing them by God? How can they always be blaming somebody else for?
It's a good question, Tuesday. Dr. Budziszewski, is this victimization attitude, is it an example of what you talk about as a means by which people will suppress the testimony of conscience?
I think it sometimes is. Now, there are parts of this question that I'm not particularly well able to answer because I'd have to know details of the relationship, but there's another part of it that I can answer. The part that I can answer is this. If we really do have a conscience, if on the big things, the kinds of moral truths we find in the Ten Commandments, we all really do know the truth, then why is it that a person who's violated one of these moral precepts may try to throw the blame onto somebody else? Well, think about it. If he didn't have a conscience, he wouldn't try to throw the blame on anybody. He wouldn't understand the very concept of blame. It's exactly because he does know that he's to blame that he has to try to somehow shirk it, that he has to somehow try to shift that burden that he's feeling onto somebody else's shoulders. So I think that's why he's doing it.
Isn't this precisely what we see in the very opening chapters of Holy Scripture, where Adam, when confronted by God himself with the violation of the only law that God had given them verbally, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in immediate response, doesn't deny what he did, but blames it on the woman that you gave me?
That's right. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the apple, and so I ate. Right. It's all her fault, God. Now, the reason that he's doing that is that he's making an excuse. The reason that he's making an excuse is because his conscience is burdened. And we still repeat that pattern. We've all done it, I'm sure. No human being is exempt from that. And that makes it pretty easy to understand, I think, why other people do it to us, too.
Deidre is calling from Austin, Texas. Deidre, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi.
What's your question or comment, Deidre?
Well, I was wondering, I feel frustrated over the years of being a Christian, not knowing, having as deep a knowledge as the doctor does on different subjects. You have Mormonism, you have Jehovah's Witness, you have so many things I feel responsible to try to learn all the ins and outs as to how to answer someone. And with moral relativism, my friends, I've never seen success in trying to almost argue them into the kingdom. And so I feel like sometimes my frustration is that I'm coming up against the wall, that they're not really being called at that time, or God has not lifted the, you know, the cloud from before their eyes, and that's why they cannot see. They literally cannot see and hear what I'm saying because it's not their time. Is that a correct assumption on my part?
Well, let's see what we can sort, how we can sort out that question. It seems there are several things at work in this question, Dr. Budziszewski. I don't know if we can speak to whether or not God is calling. I think God is always calling whenever the testimony of his law and his gospel is being plainly set forth. But the issue of arguing someone into the kingdom, it doesn't sound so far in our conversation like that's what you're really talking about. It sounds like you're talking about kicking the props out from under those
who have
rationalized their wickedness away.
Yes, that's right. Now, it can happen sometimes that somebody does come to God, but it may be that you're not the only person that has to speak to him. Now, we can't know that that is the case, though. And all we really know when we're talking to somebody is that here he is, he's in need of the truth, we're the ones who are there, we've got to do our best. Now, I think that rational argument, explaining reasons for things, is very, very important. But it's equally important to understand that not all of the objections that people give us are rational, that some of the objections that they give us are a sort of a smokescreen. You know, think about, for an example of this sort of thing, think about Pilate when he was examining Jesus. Now, he asked Jesus a question. He said, "What is truth?" Ordinarily, a question is an invitation to an explanation, to an engagement, to a dialogue. But he didn't ask, "What is truth?" in order to start a conversation. He asked that question in order to end it. So some of the objections and the questions that people sometimes fling in our faces, well, sometimes they're serious questions and objections, and then we have to deal with them seriously. But at other times, they're really smokescreens. Now, when they're smokescreens, the task is not to argue, but rather to find a way to dissipate the smoke. Sometimes, you know, all you need to do is to make the other person aware that he is kicking up a smokescreen. For instance, I've sometimes had this experience in talking with somebody who has objection after objection after objection, and I begin to think that he's not really serious. I'll say, "Look, suppose that we took a couple of weeks and or months or years or whatever it took, and I answered every single one of your objections to your own intellectual satisfaction. Would you then change your mind?" And you'd be surprised how often the person looks a little bit startled and then says, "Well, no, I wouldn't." And then what I can say is, "Okay, then, these objections are not really the reason that you disagree with me. They're not really the reason why you're in doubt about this. Why don't we talk? What do you think the real reason is?" And sometimes we can get to a deeper level of truth there. Now, that's what I mean by blowing away some of the smoke, which is a little bit different than just arguing with the person.
Calling from Cleveland, Bill is next. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Ty. I appreciate it. Dr. Budziszewski, I'm wondering, when you mentioned sophists earlier, that's previous to the Greek philosophers. Like, how does that fit in? I'm trying to apply it in the sense of, they say, making something overly simple complicated until it becomes artificial. And I'm wondering, like, is the application to modern reasoning leading to this postmodernist thinking that you were talking about?
That's an excellent question, Bill. And let me just, for those who weren't listening before, you don't talk about so much the ancient sophists. You are talking about the return of the sophistry of the ancient sophists. You've got about a minute to at least begin an answer to Bill's question.
Yes, I do take a little bit about the history of it, but not much. The ancient sophists had a certain view of reality, and it was a paradoxical view because ultimately it denied reality. They thought man is the measure of all things, but that he had no fixed nature, that he measures all things by his words, but that words have no fixed meanings, that language isn't an instrument for finding truth, but for changing it. And those who can master language master everything. You know, that's a good creed for rogues, for rascals, and it commends itself to tyrants in every age. I think that sophistry, that kind of view of the world and those kinds of tricky techniques, have returned to us in these days, although nowadays Sophism prefers longer names for itself, like postmodernism, epistemological relativism, and anti-foundationalism. But they all come to pretty much the same thing.
When we come back from this break, I'd like to pursue that line of thinking very briefly before we go back to the phones. It has to do with something that Dr. Budziszewski calls in his book, doubling the script. Very often in the public relations of moral wrong, you will find the advocates of moral wrong saying one thing to the inside group and saying something entirely different, or at least it sounds like it's entirely different, to the outside group. For example, how is it that if one listens to the outside rhetoric of pro-choicers, one comes away feeling like, well, abortion sounds like a relatively innocuous thing, and of course, they really do seem to be concerned about babies. They just seem to find them somewhat inconvenient. But if one listens to the inside rhetoric, the script is very different. This splitting of language, depending on the audience, or, as Dr. Budziszewski says, in the tradition of the ancient sophists, mastering the language, mastering the words in the terminology, and therefore being able to not only reframe the argument, but at least according to what the sophist believes, reorient reality and truth itself. We'll pursue that, then we'll take more of your phone calls right after this break. 1-800-730-2727.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and English professor Dr. Jean Edward Veith on the uniqueness of Issues, Etc.
I've listened to a lot of Christian radio programs, and I've been on a lot of Christian radio programs, but Issues, Etc., I think, is one of the best ones around. They cover an amazing range of interesting topics, but they do it with a substance theologically and a spiritual depth that's almost impossible to find anywhere else on the radio.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line. That number is 1-800-737-0172. That number again, 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about answering the moral skeptic. Dr. J. Budziszewski is our guest. He's author of the book called What We Can't Not Know. I'll tell you about it in a minute. But he's also professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin. The book is called What We Can't Not Know, A Guide. You can purchase this book by calling Spence Publishing toll-free. Here's that number, 1-888 Spen Pub, 1-888-SPENPUB. The book is currently being offered at half price. It's called What We Can't Not Know, 1-888-SPEN-PUB, or order the book online, www.spencepublishing.com. Before we go back to the phones, Dr. Budziszewski, you talk about one of the public relations tricks of moral wrong is to double the script. Give us a good example, and then how do we countermeasure those who say one thing to the inside and another thing to the outside?
Well, I can give you a couple of good examples. Consider, for instance, the movement for the public approval of sodomy, for homosexual unions being called marriages and that sort of thing. You're going to find that there's one script, one story that people on the inside of this movement say to each other, and then there's another script, another story that they tell to people on the outside, and those two scripts are not the same. In fact, they clash with each other pretty strongly. Take a look at the. You find that corrupt journalists will play along. For instance, the outside story might be, well, we have our committed relationships too, and they're just like what heterosexuals have, except it's with the same sex, and all we want to do is have that recognized. But if you read the insider script, if you look at a homosexual magazine, if you look at their websites, they're not talking about how they all want to get married. What they're doing is glorifying anonymous sex. you know, not even one-night stands, more like three-minute stands, and talking about the glory of this. Look at the coverage of Homosexual Rights Parade. You see how corrupted journalists will play along with the double script. The camera lingers on the pretty girl walking cheerfully along with her parents. Somehow it misses the marchers for the North American Man-Boy Love Association who are right behind her. The same thing goes on in all the movements for moral evil, abortion, euthanasia, all of these sorts of things.
And the countermeasure, very briefly, if they are going to split the script, what do we do?
If they're going to split the script, what you have to do is reunify it. You have to bring out of hiding what the insider script is. That's one of the things that I try to do in this book, by the way. I quote from some of the things that, abortion proponents especially say among themselves in their own books written for each other about what legal strategies they have to use and so forth. And you'll find that the things that they're saying are shockingly different than the things that they say in order to persuade the public. So what we have to do is just make it impossible for them to double the script.
Donna is up next. She's calling from St. Louis. Donna, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you. Hi, Doctor. I am so very, very impressed with what I'm hearing. I think that you've hit upon the core issue that exists in the body, especially today. If we're all more sensitive to the conscience that God has placed within us, that we would automatically transmit that to others. Does that make sense?
Donna, thank you very much. I'd like you to stay on hold, if you would. We're going to send you this book, What We Can't Not Know, by our guest, Dr. Jay Budziszewski. In response to her question, certainly we should be more sensitive to the God-given conscience. Does that necessarily mean that I mean, we've been talking these 2 hours. I realize that the things we've been talking about, how these rationalizations take place, how these denials take place, are things that I myself do.
Absolutely. She said also in the when she was beginning her question, she said we need to be more sensitive to these things in the body. When she used that phrase, I took her to be referring to the body of Christ. In other words, in the church. And it is true that we can't maintain a public witness about these things, about the reality of conscience and the law written on the heart, if we're trying to suppress it ourselves in our own dealings. Now, let me give you an example of that. I was once in a church meeting at which about Christian education of young people, specifically teenagers. The adults of the church were getting together in a church that I used to belong to talk about how to teach kids about sex, about abstinence, and so forth. And one woman stood up and she said, I don't feel that it is right for me to tell my kids to remain sexually abstinent, because when I was a teenager, I wasn't sexually abstinent, and so that would be hypocritical and wrong for me. Now, what was going on here is that she wasn't facing her own conscience. What you had, I think, was a case of incomplete repentance. If she had really faced the fact that what she did as a teenager was wrong, if she'd repented of that, and if she had, through Jesus Christ, received the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, then rather than feeling that she couldn't talk to her kids, she would have felt just the opposite. She would have felt empowered to talk to them, because from the experience of grace from God that followed that repentance, she would have understood more deeply the wrongfulness of what she did, and it would have strengthened her testimony to her child. She would have said, look, don't go there. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about when I say that this is really destructive for you. Now, she wouldn't have to confess what she did to the kid, you know, but she would know from her own experience that what she was saying was true. Now, when, on the other hand, you haven't repented, then you're in the situation where you're trying to justify yourself, you see? You're trying to, in a way, admit the moral truth on one hand, but not quite, and make an exception for yourself. So, of course, you're not going to be able to tell your child, stay away from this. Of course, your own sins are going to impair your own witness. That you can't get clear of that unless you're sensitive to your own conscience that God has given you, and unless you just go ahead and repent and throw yourself in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ.
Bill is calling from Oakland. Hi, Bill. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd?
Yes.
Yes, my name's Bill. I'd like to tell you that the part where you talked about Pilate, mm-hmm. asking what is truth, is a very important part about how we are establishing what is right and wrong. And I think that it was based on what God was telling Adam in the Garden of Eden, which you mentioned a little earlier about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that when he did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he came to be able to decide what is good and evil. And because he had done that in the Garden of Eden and was put out of the Garden of Eden, he was sort of separated. He was separated from God as far as having complete communion, which was the reasons why we don't have peace today. And so because we don't have peace today, I was thinking that, well, according to the Word of God, it says that man did what was right in his own eyes. And so when you look at Pilate being in control, you know, I have a ministry that I'm developing in the curriculum, and one of the classes is called Survival of the Fittest. And in that, I talk about this part of Adam and having the ability to decide what is good and evil after he was out of the Garden of Eden.
Bill, we've only got a minute here before this break, and I'd like Dr. Bujaszewski to be able to begin a response. I find an irony there, Dr. Bujaszewski, that Adam eats from a tree that bestows the knowledge of good and evil and immediately begins to deny the knowledge imparted to him.
Yes. Now, I may be mistaken about this, but I think that what's going on in that story, when he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is that what he's doing is he's claiming for himself the power to decide for himself what's going to count as good and what's going to count as evil. And that's the power that we still like to falsely claim for ourselves today. You know, we want to be our own masters. We want to be creators of the moral universe ourselves. We want to make up our own morality, which is an impossible thing to do. You can only try to bend the morality that's already been given us into different shapes. But this is what we would like to do, and I think that that's what the story is trying to tell us that Adam was trying to do there.
Dr. Bujaszewski is our guest. Dr. J. Bujaszewski. We're talking about answering the moral skeptic. We'll be right back.
Has the cross of Jesus Christ been replaced by self-improvement and self-fulfillment in many evangelical churches today? And how does Reformation theology differ from pop American Christianity? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. The Defense Never Rests explains the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined by Craig Parton, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Craig, why this title for your book?
Well, I began in evangelicalism, and for many, many years I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, Todd. And as a result of that, I was very interested in evangelism and presenting the gospel to the unbeliever. Part of that search for where I could find the gospel being presented in its clearest and purest form led me to a serious consideration of the theology of the Reformation and, frankly, to the Lutheran Church, where a Christ-centered theology and worship form was presented. And as a result of that, I have found the best basis I could ever have for the defense of the faith. And as a lawyer, I'm very interested in defending the faith by the uses of evidence. And in Lutheran theological position, I found the most solid basis for keeping my apologetic Christ-centered, keeping it evidential, keeping it inductive, building it from the bottom up, just like good Lutheran theology does, using the data of Scripture and showing how that data can be supported by the best of legal arguments and legal evidences. So the book is just an effort to show that that apologetical task really never ends, and that Lutheranism provides the evangelical the best and most solid basis for the defense of the faith and for regaining a church life that's connected with the ancient Catholic with a small C church, and one that stays incarnational and Christ-centered. It presents that for anyone who is serious about evangelizing somebody or is interested in evangelizing the American postmodern mindset with the facts and evidences and dealing with the objections of unbelievers. The book is designed for them. I mean, it's even designed for me to hand to some of my pagan law partners who can deal with the simple facticity and evidential perspective that a trial lawyer brings to marshaling evidence.
That's Craig Parton, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or order The Defense Never Rests online at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel by Craig Parton, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll be discussing campus ministry with Pastor Marcus Zill. He's campus pastor at the University of Wyoming. How can we help Christian students resist the temptations, and there are many of them, of course, of college life? Should Christian students join fraternities or sororities? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Pastor Marcus Zill. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of the summer and into the fall, you can check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read an excerpt from Dr. Jay Bujaszewski's new book called What We Can't Not Know. It's right there on our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. That's where the excerpt is. issuesetc.org. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on moral skepticism, give us a call now, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to post your question or comment on our Issues Etc. forum. We'll be getting to some of those comments here in just a moment. issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find the forum there, issuesetc.org. Rick is calling from Chicago. Thanks for being patient, Rick, and welcome to Issues Etc.
I was hoping you could consider that it's absolute that not everything is true because there's a difference between true and false. What would you say to someone who said the universe maker made every past, present, and future human behavior, therefore the universe maker made the Bible that has almost 4,000 claims of inspiration by God? And being an atheist, they would say, well, that's not true, so therefore the universe maker made the Bible, having made every past, present, and human behavior.
So what's the basic question here, Rick? I don't think I'm getting that clear right at this point. What's your basic question?
An atheist who doesn't believe that God inspired the Bible, they would look at, if you would tell them what the Bible says, there's almost 4,000 claims of inspiration in the Bible, and they would say, well, I don't believe that, so therefore, from their perspective, the universe maker made every past, present, and future human behavior, so the universe maker made that Bible.
All right, let's see if we can sort that out. Rick, thank you for the call. Dr. Bujaszewski, let's see if we can tackle it this way. The moral skeptic will say, look, and I raised this objection a little earlier with you, what you're really doing is kind of a clandestine Trojan horse kind of an argument for the Bible. And if I can show you that the Bible is inauthentic, that it really has no rational basis, and that it's just kind of the musings of men, then there goes your whole argument.
Well, I'm not drawing this from the Bible. If he can, people who, even people in cultures that have never heard of the Bible have still have an awareness that that certain things are right and that certain things are wrong, and you're going to find that that what they teach their children is not so different from what we do find in the Bible and the Ten Commandments. In other words, what I'm claiming is that there is something that's written in the book of the heart. Now, the book of the Bible, I do believe that that's true, but I'm not talking about that one right now. I'm just talking about a book that came even earlier that God inscribed in our own hearts. So I'll say, let's think to the, you know, before you start accusing me of, I might say to the skeptic, before you start accusing me of having some hidden agenda with the Bible, I am a Christian. Sure, I would like you to believe in the Bible. Maybe eventually we'll talk about that too. But right now we're not talking about that. Right now we're just talking about conscience. Do you deny that you have a conscience? In other words, Todd, there are occasions when it's appropriate to start with the Bible, but that's not the most common place to start. That's not the place where it's most likely to be appropriate. You start with what the other fellow knows already, with what it is that he really is in doubt about, which is different than what he wants to fight about. You know, if he just keeps bringing up the Bible in order to throw it in my face and talk about its contradictions, he's not really seriously interested in having a discussion about whether it's true or false. He just wants to pick a fight with me about that. Now, I don't want to have a fight with him, and I'm not going to do that. I'd rather talk about something where he's still open to the possibility of discussion, and then when we're making a little progress, then we can move on from there.
Rich writes us, and he asks a very interesting question. He says, how much of this, the conversation we've been having here, is based upon Jung's theory of the collective unconscious? Can you give us a brief bio of Carl Jung and this notion of the collective unconscious? And then, is that what you're talking about?
Wow, none of it is based on Jung's theory of the collective unconscious. Jung was a disciple of Sigmund Freud. Jung is sometimes considered by some people to be a more acceptable alternative to Freud than Freud himself was, because more acceptable to Christians, more acceptable to believers in God, because Jung is supposed to be more spiritual. Well, he was spiritual in one sense, but he was spiritual in a sort of a New Age sense. He believed in all kinds of spirits, and he engaged in all kinds of occult practices, and he mixed this up in very strange ways with his psychological theories, even though to the general public he insisted that what was really going on was just pure science. So in Jung's writing, you had an example of the doubling of the script too. You see, what was in the background, you have this occultist script, but for public consumption, you've got a scientific script. And this doesn't have anything to do whatsoever with what Jung was trying to do. Now, it is true that Jung believed that there was an unconscious, and I suppose my discussion of the suppression of what we know is right and wrong may be suggestive of the possibility of an unconscious. But people have been talking about suppressed knowledge for thousands of years, long before guys like Jung and Freud came along. So no, Jung has had no influence on this whatsoever.
John writes from Minneapolis, and he frames it as a philosophical question. He says, do we know that natural law, and that's another term that's often used for the conversation we've been having here, Do we know that natural law is true without knowing how it is true, similar to the fact that we know that 1 + 1 = 2 without knowing how it's true? And then he follows up by saying, can we say that this knowledge is planted in us by God?
Okay, that's two questions, not one. Let me take them in order. First of all, I think it is true that we don't really know how conscience works. We know that we are aware, even apart from what we've been taught by mom and dad and the policeman and the minister and the school teacher and so forth. We know that murder is wrong. We know that we ought to be faithful to our friends instead of betraying to them and double-crossing and tricking them. We know that it's better to be courageous than cowardly. How do we know these things? How does conscience tell us these things? How is it that conscience can be so strong that it tells us these things even if we've been taught different? Well, we don't really know all the ins and outs of that. This is something very mysterious. When Paul says that the law of God through conscience is written on the heart, You know, the heart is a word that the Bible uses for the inmost core of personality. When you get down that far, you're talking about that which in the personality is the basis of everything else. And so we can't really analyze it further. So it just is a fact, I think, that we know that there is a conscience, but we don't know all the details of how God has done this writing on the heart. Now, the other, what was the second part of that question? That was about God, right?
Yeah, can we say that this knowledge is planted in us by God?
Not only can we say it, I think that we have to say it, and because otherwise there's no reason to take conscience seriously. You see, if I thought, well, for instance, there was a famous neo-Darwinian evolutionary biologist named George Gaylord Simpson, who wrote in a book in the 60s, which was very, very influential, man is the result of a meaningless and purposeless process which did not have him in mind. If that's the truth, you know, if there's no God and we just came to be by some cosmic accident, whether the evolutionists have got it right about that cosmic accident or it was some other kind of accident, well, then everything about us is accidental. Everything about us is meaningless. Everything about us is arbitrary, and that includes our so-called conscience. We have, for instance, our conscience teaches us that we ought to care for our children, but we, you know, if evolution had gone just a little differently, we might have come out like the guppies who eat their young. And what difference would it have made? It would have been just that, you know, that's they had an accident in one direction, we had an accident in another. The only terms on which conscience is meaningful, the only grounds on which you can believe that it's not just some bunch of feelings that we have through some meaningless and purposeless process, is if it was designed, and that the name of that designer is God. So yes, I think that we do have to. I do think we do have to believe in God. Furthermore, I think that we do. It's not just that we have to, but we do know the reality of God from what has been made.
You have said in your book that part of the discussion of what we can't not know is must involve the one who can't not be, namely God Himself.
Yes, that's right. There is a, you know, I discuss in the book what I call the second tablet project. You know, sometimes when we're talking about the Ten Commandments, we describe the Ten Commandments as having two tablets because we, you know, we're thinking about Moses bringing them down written on tablets of stone. And we call the first four commandments, which deal with our duties toward God, the first tablet, and we deal with call the rest of them dealing with our duties toward our neighbors. We call them the second tablet. And a lot of people will say, "Well, forget all that God jazz. I don't want to worry about whether there's a God. I don't want to think about the first tablet. I can just get by with the second tablet. My duties toward my neighbor, that's enough. I can be good without God." And I think in the end, this doesn't work. You can't say, yeah, I can have a moral law and understand it and acknowledge it without God. There are all kinds of problems with that. I discuss about seven in the chapter. But one very obvious one is this. If there's no lawgiver, how can you call what it is your conscience is telling you about, how can you call it a moral law? There might be a something, a feeling of inhibition or an instinct or a sentiment, but it's not going to be law unless there is somebody to enact that law. So there's one problem that you have right from the very beginning.
Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest. When we come back from this break, we'll take some email from David, who openly admits in his email to us that he is the moral skeptic, and he has some objections that he'd like to raise and have them answered. They're very interesting, and they're very good. We'll have Dr. Jay Bujaszewski answer them right after this. Call us during this break, if you would, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin and author of the book What We Can't Not Know. And as we round off our conversation, I'd like to return to something that may confuse us, and this confusion could lead to a pretty big misunderstanding of what we've been talking about, the difference between guilty knowledge and guilty feelings. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jay Budziszewski is our guest. We're talking about answering the moral skeptic. Dr. Budziszewski, David writes and admits early in his email that he is a moral skeptic, and he raises several questions and objections. Let's begin with this one. Don't truly objective moral values lead to difficulties with certain aspects of Christianity? And he cites, among other things, the example of that if we hold to an inherent fallenness or sinfulness, can we ever know a truly objective value? Wouldn't our fallenness, in other words, get in the way of this knowledge?
Okay, I think that that's a very good question, and it's one that's been raised by Christian philosophers and Christian theologians, too. But it has an answer. See, the fact that we are fallen doesn't mean that we don't have any moral knowledge. But what it does mean is that we can't face that moral knowledge. We try to pretend that we don't have it. We tell ourselves stories and try to evade it. We'll do wrong. You know, we won't live up to our moral knowledge, and then we'll rationalize and pretend to ourselves that we've done right. We still have a conscience, but we suppress that conscience. There are other consequences, too, because of the fall. This basic moral knowledge that we have may end up being the only moral knowledge that we have. We may, because we're so busy rationalizing and pretending that we don't know what we really do, we never get to lesson two, which is working out some of the finer points of some of the laws, some of the details. We don't even want to acknowledge the kindergarten lessons, and so needless to say, we don't get to first grade. Now, all of those are real results of the fall, but you see that they're not so much about having no moral knowledge. They're about playing tricks on ourselves and not acknowledging to ourselves the moral knowledge that we do, and not being able to get very far beyond it.
Another objection that David raises is this: if values are truly objective, aren't they there for all to perceive? And he asks this question: look, objectivity of these things, that they actually exist outside of us, might imply that there's no need for revelation of this knowledge.
Okay. Well, first of all, I'm not comfortable with this language of exist outside of us. Let's put it this way.
That was my language to explain his.
Oh, all right. But he's raising a very good question here. If there are some things that we can't not know, does that mean that there's no need for revelation? Well, theologians use, and I think rightly, this is a very good distinction, and I'm going to use it myself. Theologians distinguish between what's called general revelation and what's called special revelation. General revelation is what God has revealed to all human beings. There are some things that we all really do know. I've been talking about we all really know about right and wrong, but of course there are other things that we all really know too. We all really know that we exist. We all really know that causes have effects. We all really know that 2 + 2 = 4, right? Now, this doesn't take us very far, though. For instance, it doesn't tell us how to solve the problem that we have got ourselves in because of the fall. It doesn't tell us the means of salvation. So God gave us more than general revelation. He gave us special revelation. That's what he reveals to the community of faith in his word. in the Bible. And that's where we learn the means of salvation, where we learn about what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. In fact, where we learn about what God has been doing all through history in order to bring fallen humanity back to himself. So, you know, even if we didn't tell ourselves stories about general revelation, and we do, unfortunately, we do pretend that we don't know what we really do. But even if we didn't do that, even if we didn't evade it, even if we didn't rationalize it, we would still need special revelation because it goes beyond. It not only makes the matters of general revelation even more clear, but it also provides things that general revelation doesn't even touch, such as you know, the details about the nature of God, his intentions for us, and how we can be reconciled with him through Jesus Christ.
Two quick questions to round off our conversation. First of all, distinguish again, so that we have no mistake, between guilty knowledge and guilty feeling. And why is that distinction important?
Okay, we were talking about conscience. Now, conscience, many people confuse it with guilty feelings. Conscience is not about the feelings primarily. Conscience is knowledge. We say that we have, Paul speaks of the law written on the heart, and he associates this with conscience. What that means is that conscience is what tells me that certain things are good and certain things are evil, certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and in a very general way. Now, feelings of guilt, feelings, oh my gosh, I've done wrong, I'm ashamed, feelings of remorse, those are not the same as conscience. Those are one of the common results of conscience when conscience is violated, okay? And that particular result of remorse doesn't always happen. Probably everybody has had the experience at some time or other in his life of doing something that he knew was wrong. Conscience told him it was wrong, but he didn't feel bad about it. You see? Now, sometimes people get confused about this, and because there are even people who never feel remorse, who at any point during their lives. We sometimes get confused, and we say that when people don't feel remorse, that they must have no conscience. No, that's missing the point. Because not having guilty feelings is not the same as not having guilty knowledge. And if we want to know if a person has conscience, what we're asking about is his knowledge, not his feelings.
A practical question to round off our conversation. Many of our listeners will be sending their children off to college this month or in the next few weeks. The student might call in that next few weeks and say, look, I sat in the class, the professor said that what I'd been taught about right and wrong all my life was just a cultural phenomenon, and that he could show me cultures where the right that I had been taught was not there, and that the wrongs I had been taught weren't there either. What should that parent say to their child by way of response, with about a minute and a half, no more?
Okay, well, the professor here is using outdated and already falsified moral anthropology. There was a time when anthropologists were grinding a particular axe, and they claimed that morality was different every place in the world. Margaret Mead told us about the sexual customs of the Samoans, and Colin Turnbull told us that there was a tribe called the Ik in Africa that had no conscience, and on and on and on. One of the things that's happening among anthropologists today is that they're rediscovering moral universals. They're rediscovering that that wasn't true, and we're finding out all kinds of things about that old anthropology that it wasn't such hot stuff as it looked. For instance, anthropologists who went to Margaret Mead's islands out on the South Sea after she did found out it wasn't true about the Samoans, that they just thought anything that you did about sex was okay. As a matter of fact, they were fierce defenders of chastity, especially female chastity, but chastity in general. Or as to Colin Turnbull's supposedly consciousless tribe of the Ik, well, a later anthropologist named Kurt Heine went and he spoke with this tribe, and he stayed with them a while and found out that in fact these people had a conscience. They had a very strong sense of social solidarity, of duty, of their responsibility to each other. But they hadn't been living up to all of their own ideals because of problems with hunger and tribal migration and so forth. So, you know, when you hear that morality is different every place in the world, we ought to treat these travelers' tales with the same skepticism as we've learned to treat the older travelers' tales that they used to tell a couple of thousand years ago about lands below the equator where people's heads grew out of their chests and so forth. That turned out not to be true on closer examination, and that's what we're finding to be the case with these strange moral travelers' tales, too.
Dr. Jay Budziszewski, thank you so much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
I have really enjoyed it. Thank you, Todd.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help support Issues, Etc., it's Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian. By making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line. Here's the number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Jay Budziszewski is Professor of Government and Philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin and author of the new book, What We Can't Not Know. In the end, what we're really talking about is dealing with the person who is denying something they can't deny and that we can't deny. We would approach that person not so much to argue them into the faith. Of course not. That can't be done. Only the Holy Spirit can truly convict of sin. But we can certainly knock the props out from under the rationalizations. And we can be good at it. You want to know why? Because we rationalize that way ourselves. We know those props. We know those rationalizations. We know the lies that they're telling themselves because we've told them to ourselves as well. We approach that sinner who denies his own sin as the sinners we are. And the only thing that we have to claim before them is that we are sinners who have received the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, just as they can. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website is